Hello there, fellow Bereans. This is Pastor Tim Warner coming to you from South Carolina in my office here. And we are in our module number 7, which is the Apostolic Mission. And this will be lesson number 3. We're going to talk about the day of Pentecost today. This will probably be part 1 of a 2-part lesson on the day of Pentecost, on Acts chapter 2. So let's get our Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 2. You may remember last week we talked about the Peter's deciding in Acts 1. He decided to pick a successor to Judas, who had fallen away and was no longer an apostle. And so there were only 11 apostles at the time. And we looked at that. And now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the holy breath and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the spirit or breath gave them utterance." Now let's just pause there for just a minute. Now, when he says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the day of Pentecost is, of course, is one of the Jewish festivals on the Jewish calendar. It's called Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50th. It's the 50th day. It's the 50th day following the week of Passover and the specific day during the Passover week when they were to offer the first fruits offering to the Lord, which always fell on the day after the Sabbath. So that was always on a Sunday. And so they, when God told them to observe Pentecost, He told them to count 7 weeks, and then Pentecost would be on the 50th day. Let's look at that briefly. If you go in your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to read verses 15 through 17. If I ever get there. All right, verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," and then, of course, that's the weekly Sabbath, which is Saturday, and this was during the Passover week. So whenever the Saturday fell during Passover week, from the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheaf of wave offerings, 7 Sabbaths, shall be completed. That is 7 full weeks, 7 complete Sabbath days. Now, verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And this is the Feast of Pentecost, or 50th. That's what the word Pentecost means. So 7 full weeks were to pass. And then on the day following the 7th Sabbath, which, again, would be a Sunday, they were to have this feast. Now, that was also the day, the anniversary of the day in which Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from the hand of God. So the day of Pentecost is the anniversary of that festival. Also, there were one of the things that they were to do, if you read verse 17 here, was they were to offer 2 loaves of bread. It says in verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, this is the first fruits from the wheat harvest, which was in around July, June, July time. So they had these 2 loaves that they were to wave before God on the day of Pentecost. Now, when it says here that in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," the words translated "fully come" imply a countdown And that is the 7 weeks that are talked about there in Leviticus. Now, one of the things we have to realize is that, you know, this is the day of Pentecost here is considered to be a Christian holiday, but it's a Jewish holiday as well. And because God commanded all of the males, the Jewish males under the law, he commanded them to appear in Jerusalem to observe the festivals 3 times a year. The first was during Passover. The second was for Pentecost, and which was 7 weeks later. And then the third was for the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs, you know, around September, approximately in September, sometimes into early October of our calendar. So the Jewish males were required, absolutely required by the law to be there. So when this occurred, this day of Pentecost occurred in the book of Acts, it's in the context of all these Jews having come to Jerusalem to observe the festival of Pentecost as they were commanded to do. So there's a large crowd there present. Now let's look again at verse 1 in Acts chapter 2. He says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now the word they refers back to chapter 1, where we are told that all the disciples and other followers of Christ had gathered together in this upper room after Jesus' ascension, and they were, in fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So we have this large group of followers of Christ, and we're told in Acts 1 that they numbered 120. But what I want you to notice here in chapter 2, verse 1, is two things that it says about them that I think are really critical to understanding the day of Pentecost, to understanding what was going on, to understanding really how God was working with his people throughout the entire book of Acts. And that is this little phrase here, with one accord. You see that there in verse 1, with one accord. We see that phrase popping up throughout the book of Acts. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 14, that they were with one accord in prayer. We see it here in chapter 2, verse 1. Skip down to verse 46 in chapter 2. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and so forth. Flip over to chapter 4. Verse 24, it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Again, it's the same core group of early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, and so forth. And we have their prayer there. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That was part of the temple complex there. Now, this phrase, with one accord, I cannot overemphasize the importance of it and the key role that it plays in the way God was working in the early congregation. To get a good handle on this term, I want you to go over to Romans chapter 15 for just a minute. Paul describes what this really means here. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. Excuse me. Verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded, and this is the same terminology here in verse 5, to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. And now he defines what this like-mindedness or one accord really is. Look what he says in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being in one accord is the whole congregation being of one mind and of one mouth. Wow, that's interesting. Now, you may remember that when Jesus promised the coming of the Helper in John 14, 15, 16, that he went on after that to, there's a prayer of his. Immediately after that, there's a prayer in John chapter 17. And I want you to go back there with me for just a moment. Where Jesus prayed for his followers, knowing that he was going to be leaving very soon. Look what he says here. Let's start in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. You may remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And there was a kind of oneness between Jesus and the Father. And it was a oneness of mind. It was a oneness of heart. It was a oneness of purpose. There was no disagreement between them at all. They were so, by using the word one, it's showing that they were so united in their thoughts and in their purposes that it was as if it was one person. And that's what Jesus prayed would would be the case with his followers as well. Here in verse 21 of John 17, where he says, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. Now, see, the completion and the perfection that Jesus was talking about here is not possible for us until we, as God's people, as his congregation, become one in the sense that Jesus and the Father were one. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? It really is a tall order. And then he says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me. So the consequence of this kind of oneness amongst us is that we will be a testimony to the world. Now go back to Acts chapter 2. He says, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, that's the second part of this. See, the word church, the word that's translated church in the New Testament, is the Greek word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia means, it means a called out assembly. That is it's as though an announcement is made for people to come out of their homes and gather together and meet in one location. And that's what the term is about. And when it says here that they were, excuse me, with one accord in one place, that's the very definition of what a ekklesia is supposed to be. The gathering together of God's people in one location, face to face, but not just being there face to face, which is what most churches are now, as we have a lot of people who come under the same roof. But are we really in one accord? Are we, as Paul said in Romans 15, of one mind? You know, sometimes I hear from folks online, through email or on the discussion forums, about this question about, you know, since I've learned all these things through the Bereans Bible Institute and so forth, I don't really feel comfortable in my church anymore because you know, they believe a lot of things that I know are not true. The problem there is that it's difficult or impossible to be in one accord with people if you don't even agree on some of the fundamentals of the whole the Christian faith. It's very difficult to be in one accord, and so that it does present a problem. But the issue here, in the early church, we didn't have hundreds or thousands of different Christian denominations. We had one. The Christian church was just one church, and the apostles' doctrine was the unifying teaching for all of Christianity. Now, there were sects that broke off from the early churches, but they were not in fellowship with the churches because of their erroneous doctrines. So, having right teaching, right doctrine, having the apostles' doctrine is really a very important component. In fact, in Paul's epistles, he talks about that the church, local congregation, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, it's not talking about it's being built on these men. It's talking about it's built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophecies of the prophets. And then it goes on to say that Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so you see that it's critically important that the local congregation, as God intended it to be, must be built upon the solid foundation of the apostolic teaching. And if it's not, then it cannot be what God wants it to be. Now, I'm not saying that, if you have something wrong with your doctrine that you can't do anything good for God, or that God doesn't come and dwell amongst people like that. But what I'm saying is it's a handicap. All right? Anyway, let's move on. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each one of them. Now, first of all, we have this mighty, the sound, it doesn't say a mighty wind blew through the place and, blew the curtains off the windows or anything like that. It just said that there was a noise or a sound like a mighty wind filling the whole house. And then this very strange thing occurred. It says there appeared to them divided tongues. Now, this is interesting the way the Greek reads here, but the word divided literally means portioned out. It means as though there was one appearance of something and then portions of it came off and went to this guy, and a portion came over and went to that guy. And they saw this fiery tongue being divided and portioned out so that there were tongues of fire sitting upon each one of them. Now, the word, when you read this, you try to get a mental picture, of what this looked like. It literally says divided tongues. It literally says tongue. The word tongue there is this thing in your mouth. And it says as of fire, or as though it was on fire. So what they saw was a tongue, fiery tongue, what looked like a tongue that was on fire, splitting out, going out, and one seating upon each one of them. And remember, there's 120 of them there, and seating upon their head. Now, what do you think a fiery tongue would symbolize? And why is a fiery tongue landing on the heads of all these people seated in the upper room? Well, the next verse tells us, doesn't it? Verse 4. Excuse me. And they were all filled with the Holy Breath. Now, that's something Jesus said was coming, right? That was the helper. And they began to speak with other tongues. Now, the same word tongues is used here as is used in verse 3. Now, normally, the Greek word means literally, like I said, literally means a tongue, what's in your mouth. But when it talks about speaking with tongues, it's a metaphorical way of saying speaking in languages, that is, different languages. In fact, we use the word tongue today in the same way, don't we? We could say that, what is your mother tongue? Your mother tongue means the language of the nation where you were born. And that's how the Bible uses it. Whenever you see the word tongues in the Bible, you should, except probably in verse 3, because there it's talking about the actual tongue. But the rest of the places where it uses the word tongues, it's using it metaphorically for languages. And so if you just put in languages, or think language when you see the word tongues in the book of Acts, and in 1 Corinthians, and Romans also, you'll get the idea, right? Talking about languages. Now this is not what you see going on in the charismatic movement today, where people speak gibberish. They speak a lot of noise. They just, they speak unintelligible sounds that do nobody any good, because nobody has any idea. There's nothing intelligent, or nothing that appears to be, let's put it that way, nothing that appears to be intelligible in those tongues that we see spoken in a lot of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches today. It's just a lot of noise. But that's not the case with the genuine gift of tongues. See, there's a genuine gift of tongues in the Bible, and then there's a counterfeit, which we see going on mostly today. I'm not saying all of it's counterfeit, but a great deal of it is counterfeit. So it says that, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Breath, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit, or the breath that God had filled them with, as the breath gave them utterance. So the Holy Breath of God was bringing these words to their mind that were coming out of their mouths, but they were speaking these words in a language that was foreign to them. That is, they were speaking in languages that they had never learned. And that was indeed a miracle, as we'll see as we continue in the book of Acts. Now, what's critical to understand about this gift of tongues that we see first appearing on the day of Pentecost is that it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And if we're going to understand what the purpose was for these tongues, we need to understand the Old Testament prophecy that speaks about it. Also, remember I said in verse 3 that when it appeared that these tongues were on fire, that there were fiery tongues seating on the heads of each of these 120, this was symbolic. Now, they saw it. It did occur. But it was meant to symbolize something to them. And that is, what would a fiery tongue symbolize? It would symbolize speaking powerful words. Isn't that right? Speaking powerful words that are not originating from your own mind, but are originating from God Himself. And that's indeed what they are. And that's what, when it says they spoke with other languages, that's what it's talking about. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Later on, we're going to talk more about tongues as we progress in the book of Acts. And we're going to have to talk about 1 Corinthians 14, because it talks about them, tongues, or languages, rather extensively, and how they should or should not be used in the local congregations. But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. But in understanding be mature. In the law, when he says in the law, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. In the law it is written, quote. And here he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 28. With men of other tongues or languages and other lips, I will speak to this people. Underline this people, please. I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Wow. Verse 22. Therefore, now, what's important that you understand is that Paul, when he quotes this verse from Isaiah 28, that talks about God using foreign languages to speak to this people, as we'll see in a moment when we go back to this passage in Isaiah, is talking about the nation of Israel. So, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. And then, after Paul quotes that, he then draws a conclusion from Isaiah's prophecy. He says, therefore, or consequently, tongues or languages, the same thing we saw in Acts chapter 2, are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to those, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, what Paul's saying here is that the whole purpose of tongues, as it occurred on the day of Pentecost, and as it continued to occur throughout the book of Acts for those 40 years between Christ's ascension, or the day of Pentecost, I should say, from those 40 years, from the day of Pentecost until the destruction of Jerusalem, this phenomenon of speaking in foreign languages to this people, Israel, was a supernatural manifestation of God's power, and it was a sign. Okay, that's critical. It was a sign to this people, which is Israel. Now, let's go back and look at Isaiah chapter 28, because we need to understand the context of the prophecy that Isaiah talked about these foreign languages being used in this way. All right, so flip back to Isaiah chapter 28. Now, again, we're not doing anything unreasonable by insisting that we understand tongues in the book of Acts and throughout 1 Corinthians also, that we understand these tongues or these languages based on the prophecies in the Old Testament. And there's only one passage that specifically prophesies it. That's here in Isaiah 28. The reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul himself made that connection, you see. Paul himself quoted this passage as the prophecy of tongues or languages, and he drew a conclusion from that prophecy that tongues are not a sign for Christians. They are a sign for unbelieving Israel. They are a sign for this people to whom God was going to use tongues. Now, it was Christians who were speaking, it was Jewish Christians initially, who were speaking in these languages, but it was a sign or a miracle, not for them, but to the people to whom they were speaking that were hearing it, which was the nation of Israel. All right, now, Isaiah 28, you have to understand the context of the chapter. This chapter is all about the nation of Israel, particularly the leadership in Jerusalem of Israel at the time of Christ, and how God condemns them for their wickedness and their hard-heartedness here. He says in verse 1, he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel. We see that throughout the prophets. It's the name of one of the tribes, but he refers to the whole nation by that name. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. To those who are overcome with wine. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, literally says to those who are drunken but not with wine. In other words, he's using drunkenness in a metaphorical sense, and we'll see that that's actually true later in the chapter, in chapter 28 and 29, when he actually clarifies that, that it's not with wine, that they're drunk. They're drunk with their own deception. Anyway, he says, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand." That's these drunkards of Ephraim, or the leadership of the nation of Israel. "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower." That is the beauty of Zion, the beauty of God's city, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. "Like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." Now, the word remnant means a small portion of the whole. So for a small portion of God's people, the Lord is going to be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. "For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are put out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." This is how God is describing the leaders of his own people, which was the chief priests and the priests of the temple and so forth. "Whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts?" He's saying, how come my people won't listen to me? They won't understand. Do I have to go and teach the babies because the adults won't listen? Is essentially what he's saying. Verse 10. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And here he's talking about the way that Christ taught in his public teaching. Now look at verse 11. He says, "For with stammering lips and with another tongue, he will speak to this people." This is the verse that Paul quoted. "To whom he said," quote, "this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Now, what Paul did when he quoted this, he quoted all of verse 11, and then he quoted the last statement in verse 12, but he left out the middle part. The middle part is what they were going to be saying to this people, Israel, in these foreign languages. So verse 11 says that they're going to be using these foreign languages to speak to this people, and here in the context of Isaiah, this people is Israel. There's no question about that. But again, verse 12 tells us what they were saying in these foreign languages, which is not actually recorded in Acts chapter 2, but the reaction of the people who heard it is recorded, as we'll see momentarily. All right, now, so what does it mean when God gave, on the day of Pentecost, he gave this 120 in the upper room this ability, this supernatural ability to speak God's words, God's fiery words, that is supernatural words directly from God, but he did it in languages that the people didn't even, had never learned. And so it was very clear that it was a miracle that was going on. And so what was he saying in this miraculous and supernatural way to the nation of Israel? What was he telling all these Jews who had come up to Jerusalem to keep the festival of Pentecost because they were required to be there by the law of Moses? They had to leave their homes and come. What was he saying to them? This is what he was saying in these languages. It was, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest." You remember what Jesus said when he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, this message that was spoken in these languages was essentially the same, that the rest for your soul, the rest for you, for your weary self, because you've been under this burden of keeping the law for so long, that this rest whereby you can have immortality, you can have eternal life, you can have the peace of God that comes through these apostles, through these guys who the breath of God was empowering. And he says, this is the refreshing. Now, what would that refer to? This is the refreshing. Well, Isaiah also has prophecy of, I think it's in 60, I forget the exact reference, but anyway, he says, he talks about all who are thirsty to come unto me and drink. He talks about how God is going to pour water upon the dry ground, how the desert is going to blossom like a rose, all the things when God is renewing the creation, that that everything is being refreshed and renewed. And it all comes through Christ and through the apostolic teaching and the apostolic message here about the gospel of the kingdom. Anyway, it says, yet for all that they would not hear. They will not hear. So Isaiah, even while he's prophesying that God is going to give Israel a supernatural sign, yet Isaiah prophesies that they won't listen. And then indeed they didn't listen. Look at verse 13. But the word of the Lord, and that is the word of the Lord in these foreign languages that were being spoken on the day of Pentecost and also continued to be spoken for the 40 years up to the destruction of Jerusalem. He's saying the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now, that last part of verse 13 tells us why God was doing this. That, or so that, in order that they might go, fall backward, be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, or Hades, the grave, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now, of course, they weren't actually saying that. God is using sarcastic language to describe the foolishness of the people, the leadership of Israel at the time, when they went in league with the Romans in order to crucify Jesus, thinking that they were going to avoid persecution upon themselves. You remember one of the reasons that the chief priest gave for crucifying Jesus, he said it's better that one man should die for the people than, you know, for the Romans to come down here and overthrow our city and so forth. And the reason he said that was because they were afraid that, because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah who was to be a king, that his disciples would cause this kind of a rebellion against Rome, and then Rome was going to come and react and come and wipe out their city. And so they said, you know, it's better if we just crucify Jesus so that we'll appease the Romans. So they sort of twisted Pilate's arm and told him that if he didn't condemn Jesus, then, they were going to report to Caesar that, you know. And so, they made their deal with the devil, if you will, the leadership, which was Rome at the time, in order to have Jesus crucified. And they continued along those lines while they persecuted the apostles and so forth all throughout the book of Acts. And that's why Isaiah is talking about that they have made a covenant with death and with the grave, or Sheol, they're in agreement. And then they were saying in their heart, or this was their intent, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. That is, when the Romans pass through, they're going to leave us alone. And for we have made lies our refuge, not our falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation. Now, if you guys were listening in our series on 1 Peter, we see that Peter quoted this passage, and it's quoted in other places as well. Paul quotes it also. And there's a reference to Christ as being the foundation stone of that new temple that God was going to dwell in, which was the local assemblies of Christians. This was the new temple of God by his holy breath. And he was going to build up a new temple. And why was he building up a new temple? Because he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem because of the wickedness of Israel. And that's why he says this here. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. I also will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. That is this covenant with Rome that the Jewish leadership had in order to suppress Christ and suppress his apostles. This thing is going to be swept away. The waters will overflow the hiding place. In other words, there's going to be no place to hide. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol, or the grave, will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, you will be trampled down by it. Wow. Now, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus predicted. Because they rejected Christ, because they did not know the time of their visitation, Jesus said in Luke 19, that not one stone would be left upon another, but the temple was going to be reduced to rubble, that the whole city of Jerusalem was going to be reduced to rubble. And now in chapter 29, Isaiah begins to lament the destruction of Jerusalem that he just prophesied. And he says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. He's talking about this countdown to the destruction of Jerusalem. And by the way, this was a 40-year countdown from the time Christ was crucified and that foundation stone was laid until Jerusalem was destroyed was 40 years. He says, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. And this is exactly what the Romans did. God brought the Romans down to do this. Verse 4. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. And so let's just skip down to verse 9. He says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk. And again, he's talking about the drunkenness that he talked about in the previous chapter. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. Verse 13. This passage, by the way, Jesus quoted when he was predicting this. He quoted in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, he quoted verse 13. Therefore the Lord has said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Jesus quoted that, and he charged the leadership of Israel with this very thing right here. So when we get to, go back to chapter 28 and verse 11 again. I want to drive this point home, because if you don't understand this point, you might be led astray by a lot of these people who are running around claiming that they have the gift of tongues. And they just speak in a lot of noise that doesn't make sense to anybody who's listening. Some of them say that they have, that this is their prayer language. Some of them say that this is, it's a language of angels. Nonsense. It's not a language of angels. It's not a prayer language. The genuine gift of tongues was foreign languages that were known to people on earth, and people heard them speaking in their own mother tongue, if you will. And that was the whole point, that it was clearly a miracle, because as we'll see in Acts, they were asking, how can these Galileans speak in our languages? So it was clearly something that was understood. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 28. I just want to drive this point home. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now what was it again that Paul said? Go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 21, in the law it is written, or in the Old Testament, it is written, quote, quoting that verse we just read, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, that is to Israel. And yet for all that, they will not hear me. Now, remember in Isaiah 28, the whole point of him speaking to Israel with these foreign languages was to prophesy to them of the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem, that their covenant with death will not stand, that their agreement with the grave, that when the scourge passes through, which was the Romans, that they're going to be completely obliterated by that entity that they made this covenant with, and that was the Romans. It was a sign to them and a warning, a final warning to Israel of this impending judgment of God. And that's what Paul says here, because after he quotes from Isaiah 28, he then says, therefore, tongues or languages, this miracle of languages, are for a sign. They're not for your entertainment. They're not a prayer language so that you can have a special language that you can pray with God. And, you know, only God knows what you're saying. You don't even know what you're saying. What's the point of praying, really, if you think about it? All right. He's saying this is a sign, not to believers, but to those who do not believe. That is, it's a sign to unbelieving Israel of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. That's the point of tongues. That's the fulfillment we have in Acts 2, and that's the fulfillment as we see throughout these 40 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that this was something that was ongoing, and Christians were doing this for the benefit of the Jewish population in the places where they lived. That was a precursor to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, question then, if tongues, according to Isaiah's prophecy, if these foreign languages were for the purpose of warning Israel of the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and that whole system being wiped out, then once the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, there's no purpose for this. See, the purpose goes away. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as well, where the Apostle Paul says that tongues were going to cease. And he uses a word which means to just cease on their own accord. And that's because there's no longer a purpose for them. So anyway, I hope you guys get that. Now, as we're going to pick this up next week, we're going to talk about the reaction of the crowd, the Jewish people who heard these apostles and these other 120 speaking in these foreign languages, what their reaction was, what we can learn about the different nationalities, the different languages that were being spoken. They're all listed right there in Acts chapter 2. And then we want to go on and look at Peter's sermon, which he preached following this miracle, and the reaction of some of the people. We'll see that 3,000 of the Jews actually did become Christians because of this miracle and because of Peter's sermon. But the vast majority rejected the message and continued to persecute the apostles, as we'll see as we continue through Acts. All right? So God bless you. That's all for today, and we'll pick this up next time.